I take as my text this evening the opening couple of verses of chapter 4 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now, I remember often hearing advice being given to young preachers that when they begin their sermons, they ought to begin in a striking way so that they catch immediately the attention of the congregation, and hopefully, if they've got them at the beginning, they'll be able to carry them with them right through the sermon. Well, at the risk of violating that principle, I want this evening to remind you of something that I've been saying, I think, each time that I've preached on the Epistle to the Hebrews. And it simply is this. I want you to remember the context into which this epistle speaks. By that I mean this, the very name, Hebrews. It gives us the clue, if we're a bit perplexed, these people who are the recipients of the letter, they are obviously Jews, and as you read through the letter, you discover clearly they are Jews who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but who, perhaps because of a variety of circumstances, maybe persecution and disapproval amongst their friends and neighbors were some of them, circumstances have pressed upon them, and now they are seriously considering abandoning their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and going back to the Judaism in which they've been brought up and out of which they had stepped by becoming Christians. Now, that is the context. And it's to these people that words in this text are spoken. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And returning again to the context, again, if I can repeat what I've already said to you, you find in the course of this epistle, it's as if the writer of the letter, he uses every possible legitimate device that's at his disposal in order to dissuade them from taking that terrible step that obviously he feared some of them were in great danger of taking. He woos them, he warns them, he pleads with them. There are times when he threatens them, and in one way or another, and sometimes it's a culmination and a combination of several of those methods, he's seeking to pull them back from the very brink of departing from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of you may have a problem with that. You may wonder, well, why on earth am I preaching from the Epistle to the Hebrews? Indeed, if I can just justify myself for a moment, the problem really is, why is a letter like this in the New Testament? Looking out over the congregation, I think I know most, if not all of you. I don't know everything that there is to be known about you, but to the best of my knowledge, I'm not preaching tonight to any Jews who had become Christians and who were there on the brink of denying faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you might think, well now, what on earth can a message like this have to do with the likes of us? And that brings me again to the methods that the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews employs. What he does is simply to set before them the glories of the gospel. He wants them to realize something of the riches and the splendor that is there for them in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in the vain religion that they had before they became Christians, they knew nothing at all about. You might say, had they read the Old Testament with real understanding and faith, they would have seen these things. But that, of course, wasn't the typical way in which Jews at this time looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You've only to read through the Gospels and you discover there that the great trouble that the Lord Jesus Christ faced came not from Gentiles. I know it was the Romans ultimately that crucified him, but that was at the instigation of the Jews. And very often it was the most religious Jews that were his most inveterate opponents. And so what the writer of the letter is doing is to set before them what they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why he does that is really to point out to them the futility, indeed the stupidity, of even contemplating turning away from him. He's setting before them the glories of the gospel. And above all, what he's doing is to set the Lord Jesus Christ before them. Somebody has put it like this. They've said, Christianity is Christ. And this is a letter, 13 chapters long, but it's full of Christ. And that's what he's concerned to do. He wants them to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants them to see him, perhaps, as they've never seen and understood him before, to realize to a degree that as yet they'd not apprehended all the riches of blessing and the kindness and the mercy and the love of God that are there for them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in one sense, you see, that's my justification for preaching to a congregation totally of non-Jews from the letter to the Hebrews. I do it because this letter is full of the Lord Jesus Christ, full of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's to him that, God willing, we'll be looking this evening. And in one sense, what I'm simply trying to do Sunday after Sunday as I preach from this book is to set Christ before you, to show you the riches that there are in him, the wonder of his person, the amazing nature of his work, that we might enter, as we ought to enter, into a deeper and more profound apprehension and appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that really again brings me to my text, but I'm not going to quote those first two verses again. I want, first of all, to take you back to the previous chapter and then on to some verses later on in this fourth chapter. First of all, the previous chapter, chapter 3 and verse 7 following. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And what he's doing is quoting their own Old Testament scriptures to them, actually a quotation from one of the Psalms, and behind that lies an actual historical incident in the book of Leviticus, and they would have been very familiar with both of those references. He quotes these to them because he says, that precisely is your danger. God has made promises to you. God has set before you something of the riches and the glory of the gospel. And you, like those ancestors of yours, you're hardening your hearts. You're turning your back upon God. Instead of believing, you're refusing to trust in God and in his promises. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He warns them lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And it's a warning, of course, that applied not simply to those Jews to whom directly he was writing, but it applies to anybody who has ever heard the gospel and the promises of God that are there in the heart of the gospel. We'll look at that reference in a moment or two. But there's another verse that I want to call your attention to this evening. And it comes later on in that fourth chapter. It is almost at the end of the portion that I read to you. It's chapter 4 and verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. That's what you're in danger of forfeiting, he says. There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. Now, don't you remember, he seems to be indicating, don't you remember, that's what these people in the Old Testament, those ancestors of yours, that's what they lost. They turned their back on God, they didn't believe God, they tempted him, they had hearts that were hardened through unbelief, and they lost their rest. They didn't enter into their rest. I mentioned to you that the reference, first of all, is to one of the Psalms, Psalm 96. It's virtually an exact quotation from that Psalm. it tells us there that these people who had known the blessings of God, they just turned away from him. They hardened their hearts. And what lies behind it is that historical incident in the Exodus wanderings of their ancestors. There in the book of Leviticus, it's recorded for us, chapter 14 of Leviticus, and the previous chapter. Let me just very quickly remind you of the background there. You remember that the children of Israel, they'd come out of the land of Egypt, miraculous deliverance that God had granted them. Eventually, he led them to Mount Sinai, gave them the Ten Commandments, entered into covenant with them. They had a wonderful demonstration of his majesty and glory and power. And then, eventually, after a number of incidents, they went on. And they were actually on the borders of the Promised Land, the land of Canaan, on the southern borders. And what they did was to take one man from each of the 12 tribes of Israel and send them on as spies into the land, to move through the length and the breadth of it to get some idea of was it all that God had said it was to them, a land flowing with milk and honey? And so they sent those 12 spies ahead, and they went right through the land. We're given a description of it in chapter 13 of Leviticus. And you know what happened? They came back and they said, yes, it is exactly as God described it to us. It's a land, and they use that term, flowing with milk and honey. But all the people that live there, they're massive. The towns that they live in, the cities that they live in, they've got great walls built around them. There's no good us going into that land. We'll never be able to conquer them. They'll be too much for us. And that was the united testimony of 10 of the 12 tribes. But 10 of the 12 spies. But there were two of them. One of them was Joshua, and the other one was Caleb. They said, yes, we don't disagree with anything that they're saying by way of description of the Promised Land. It's a marvelous place. It's fruitful. It's everything that God has promised that it would be. And yes, we recognize the people there. They look quite formidable. Their cities well defended. But we've got God on our side. We need not fear any opposition. We should go ahead. But of course, the nation of Israel that was listening to that report, they immediately sided with the 10 against the 2. And had it not been actually for the intervention of God, I don't think there's any doubt, but the two of them would have been assassinated, probably along with Moses and Aaron as well. But God stopped that, and as a result of that, they knew the judgment of God. They did try to go up later, but that was against the will of God then. And so what had happened was this. They had forfeited the blessing of God. And for 40 long years, they wandered in the wilderness. And there in that psalm that the writer of the letter, the epistle to the Hebrews, quotes to us, the psalm goes on to tell us of what had happened. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my way, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And so it's a psalm that both recollects the historical event and analyzes the reasons for it. Why was it that you didn't obey God? Well, it was because of the evil heart of unbelief. It was because of that lack of faith that you disobeyed God, and instead of going ahead in faith, you decided that it was too much even for God, and therefore that drew down upon you the wrath, the anger of God. Now, it's interesting. He quotes that as history. Does that surprise you? Perhaps it's worthwhile specifically making the point. It's not just the writer of the letter to the Hebrews. Go right through the New Testament and you find one of the things that they're doing over and over again. Nobody was more well known for this than Jesus himself, of quoting from the Old Testament and referring to the historical events that the Old Testament described for us as something that actually, literally happened. You see, if this didn't happen, the whole point of the quotation is wasted. People have scanned back from this and they could have said to the writers of the letter to the Hebrews, oh, you quoted that incident as though it was historical fact. But it wasn't fact. It was mythology. It was something that some of our religious ancestors, well, they wrote up a bit of a story about it. You don't expect us to believe that, do you? And if there were people that said that in those days, there are far more people that say it today. You tell some people that you read the Bible and you believe the Bible. They say, what? You believe that book? You believe all that it tells you about creation? You believe that Jesus worked miracles, that he hung on the cross, he died, and then 3 days later he rose again from the dead? You believe stuff like that in this modern scientific age? You come across people that argue like that? Or perhaps have you ever caught yourself arguing like that? Well, the answer to it all very simply is this. The New Testament regards the historical events of the Old Testament as things that really happened. They weren't myth. They weren't make-believe. They weren't moralistic stories that had no basis in reality. They're describing actual fact. And so, back in that historical incident that I've referred to in the book of Numbers, you get the sad story of how there were the children of Israel on the very verge of entering the promised land. But suddenly, after they've had this wonderful report of the nature of the land and how prosperous it was and what a wonderful place it would be to live in, they draw back, refusing to believe and to trust in God. And the consequences were that for 40 years they wandered in the desert. That's an awful thing, isn't it? You know, some of us might, on occasion, perhaps on some of our holidays, have been to desert places, and it's quite exciting to go there and see them. And then you go back to your hotel for the night, and you thank God that you've got a nice, comfortable place in which you can stay. There's probably a bath. There's a good meal. There's nets to keep the insects away from you and all the rest of it. They had none of that. 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. Why? Because when God had given them the opportunity, they turned their backs upon it. And in fact, the judgment of God was more precise than that. The 10 spies that gave that very disappointing report, the 10 spies died of plague. And everybody that had come out of Israel, out of Egypt, from the age of 20 years and upwards, they all died in the wilderness. It took 40 years for the last of them to die. But it was only when the last of them died that then it was time to cross the River Jordan and go into the Promised Land. The only 2 exceptions were these 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb. They entered into the Promised Land, which underlines for us the reality of the threats of God. God means what he says. He doesn't play about with words. When God says something, he stands by what he says, and he does what he promises, be it a threat or be it something that we can look forward to with eager anticipation. God is faithful. Now, that's really what this is telling us. The writer is urging us, in one sense, as he was urging these Hebrew Christians. He says, look back, read your own history, read the Bible that you know is something that has come from God. Don't you see that God is speaking to you from the historical events that it describes? And don't you see that the line that you're taking, well, you're almost reenacting, reliving what those ancestors of yours did so many centuries ago. Oh, don't do it, he says. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into rest, into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So he's caused them to look back. But in order that they might, in the very present time, that they might listen to God, and they might not repeat the mistake that was there in such a stark way for them in the Old Testament. But it's not only that. He's got the future in mind as well. You see, that was something that those 10 spies... they didn't realize. They didn't see that they had any future. They thought that the future was disaster if they were to have entered the Promised Land. A wonderful land, they said, but we'll never be able to take it. The inhabitants, they're too strong, too powerful for us. Their cities are too well defended. It's no good us entering in. We're beaten before we start fighting. That was their attitude. And the writer says, don't you see that's your attitude as well? You listen to these wonderful promises of God, peace, pardon, forgiveness of sins, heaven, all the blessings that are associated with the Gospels, and you say, yes, they're wonderful promises, but I wonder if they really will be fulfilled. I wonder if God can actually do all that for us. Oh, no, it's better to go back to something that we're familiar with. It's better to have something that's tangible, not the vague future that might or might not be, but what we know or already. And the writer says, oh, you're in such danger of repeating that terrible sin of which they were guilty. And so he goes on to set before them the future. There remaineth, therefore, he says, a rest for the people of God. That's before you. God hasn't changed. God still has his promises, and he's holding this promise of rest before you. Now, I want to try and elaborate that this evening. You see, let me put it like this. What is it that's on offer in the Christian gospel? Now, well, I suppose as a preacher, perhaps one of the first things I ought to say is that there could be an almost endless series of sermons that could be preached on that. You can't just narrow it down to one or two things and say, that is all that God has on offer. It's as if again and again in the scriptures there are different things that are mentioned as being promised to those that trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's begin with what's one, surely one of the most precious of them all. Forgiveness of sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and your sins will be forgiven. That's a clear and definite promise of the gospel. You might say that in and of itself is more than adequate reason for a person to come and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all sinners. If we die in our sins, we're under the judgment of God. And that means hell and damnation, not for time but for eternity. So if what is on offer to the sinner is that his sins totally and completely can be forgiven, surely that ought to be enticement enough for any sinner to come to the Savior. But it doesn't stop there. Forgiveness of sins. Peace with God. The one against whom you lived and the one whose laws you flouted and you haven't been concerned at all to please him and to honor him. He offers you peace, acceptance, reconciliation. So there's no alienation between you. He offers to be your heavenly Father with all that's involved in that. He promises you that he will care for you in an infinitely better way than any earthly father ever cares for his children. He'll guide you. He'll help you in trouble. He'll watch over you. He'll protect you. And you can go on and on and on, listing so many of the blessings of the gospel. And then he offers eternal life. Remember that most famous verse of all in the New Testament? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Life that never comes to an end. Life in the very presence of God. Or, to put it in one word, heaven. That's what God offers you. We're frail, mortal human beings, aren't we? Here for, well, none of us knows how many years, but it's not very long at the most. And then what? And God says there's heaven if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just a sample, as it were, a quick sample and summary of some of the things that God offers to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think if there were one word that I could use to sum it all up, it would be the word that is used repeatedly in this section, and that comes perhaps explicitly there in verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. All the exertion, all the struggle, all the strife, all the disappointment, all the failure, all the frustration, over and done with, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. It's something that is mentioned in that opening verse. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And picking up the illustration that he's been using from the Old Testament. Oh, isn't it so true and so powerful? Here were these people. Rest was offered to them. Rest in the promised land, which was a typical, a symbolic representation of heaven itself. And when they entered into the promised land, well, you have it in some of our hymns, don't you? When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside, and you're looking across Jordan, looking to the promised land, and the promised land is heaven. And yet these people, they perished in the wilderness. They didn't enter the promised land. So God offers rest. My mind goes across to one of the loveliest promises that the Lord Jesus Christ ever made. You remember it there, almost at the end of the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You know, this world, it isn't a restful place, is it? And I'm not just referring to the contemporary credit crunch and all the anxiety that might be associated with that, and that no doubt has had its impact and will have its impact on many of you here this evening. You don't get rest from this world. There's strife, there's anxiety, there's uncertainty. How are things going to turn out? Who are the people that we can trust? What are the policies that we should pursue? What is going to happen if the various trends that we can observe, if they continue and they develop? There's so many restless things that come and spoil our tranquility. And yet Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You'll find rest unto your souls. It's a word, in one sense, that sums up all that almost endless list that I began to give you of the benefits, the things that are on offer in the gospel. And here these foolish people were almost willingly forfeiting that in order that they might, as they thought, have greater acceptance, greater happiness in this world. Oh, how foolish can you get, argues the writer of the letter to the Hebrews. In fact, he says, let us therefore fear. That surprises you. Perhaps you think fear is not something that here in the 21st century we ought to associate with Jesus Christ and with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not very fashionable, is it, to say that God is to be feared? But God tells us that. The Son of God tells us that. Can I quote to you just one reference from the Lord Jesus Christ himself? It's there in the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. That's not the preacher saying that. That's Jesus saying that. God is great, but God is to be feared. People might say that's unfashionable. It's not politically correct to speak of God like that. Surely the only thing you need to know about God is the love of God. But friend, if you spurn the love of God, I tell you, one day you'll fall in terrified fear before God and realize that this God is the one with whom you have to do. So the writer says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. In other words, he's saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't turn away from him. Don't doubt him. Don't go your own way. Don't listen to the people round about you. Don't be persuaded by the pleas or perhaps by the disparagement of your friends and loved ones. No, he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't have an evil heart of unbelief. as these people in the Old Testament had. No, you mustn't have that. You'll depart from the living God if you do that. You'll be guilty of the deceitfulness of sin. Instead, believe, and you enter into rest, and all these things become your possession. And in fact, I'll go so far as to say this. Rest is the one great characteristic that ultimately is to be found in all those that have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to almost one of the last verses that I read to you. It's verse 10 of chapter 4. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. When you're at rest, you don't start striving and being strenuous again. When you lie down at night, hopefully you're not going right through the day again, all the troubles, all the anxieties that you had, all maybe the heavy work that you had to do in some cases. Otherwise, the night time would become even worse than the daytime. No sleep, just tossing and turning, and you wake up distressed and more tired than you were when you went to bed. No, when you enter into rest, there's peace. You stop striving. You stop working. And that's one of the characteristics of a Christian. He isn't laboring to try and get God to accept him. He isn't doing this, that, and the other in order to persuade God that he's worthy of a place in heaven. He's looked to Jesus Christ. He knows that he himself is unworthy. But he's looked to Jesus Christ, his sins have been taken by Jesus, and all the blessings of the gospel have been attributed to him because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. I've never forgotten something that a friend of mine told me. Like me at the time, he was a student for the ministry, but he was studying in London. When it came to the Sunday, he would often go out on a preaching engagement, and that would involve him in travelling on the tube or the suburban lines of the trains. On one Sunday evening, he was going out to a particular place somewhere, I think, in southern London, and he happened to get into conversation with another would-be passenger who was waiting to catch the same train as him. And while they were waiting for the train to arrive, they got into conversation, and the person asked my friend, he said, what are you doing? Where are you going? Oh, he says, I'm going out to preach at such and such a church. And then he returned the question, and what are you doing? Where are you going? Oh, he said, I'm going out to a children's home. I go to a children's home, one or another, or several that I frequent, but I go to one every Sunday. And every time I go, I take some money, or perhaps sometimes I bought some toys and books in the week, and I take them with me to give to the children. And my friend Wells says, that's very commendable. Tell me, why do you do that? Oh, he said, I can tell you. This would have been the late 1950s. He says, I'm a bit older than you. I was in the Second World War. In fact, he says, I was in the Royal Air Force. I was a bomber pilot. And time again, we went out over Germany, and we dropped our bombs on cities. And I knew, he said, that there were many innocent civilians and many boys and girls that must have been killed or in some cases maimed for life because of the bombs that I and other pilots dropped on their cities. And I've never been able to get it off my conscience. And so every Sunday now, he says, that's what I do. I go out to various children's homes, I take money, I take toys, I take books, and I'm trying somehow to make up for what I did. And my friend was able to say to him, You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to forgive us and pardon us for all that we've ever done. All our regrets, all our failures, all the evil things of which we're guilty. When he died on the cross, he took them to himself. To all intents and purposes, he made them his own, so that when his Father looked upon him, he could see him as a terrible sinner bearing our sins, and the wrath of God exhausted itself on him. And anybody who trusts in Jesus can have all their sins forgiven. And he says, that's the answer to your problem. Oh, he said, I know there must be many like you on both sides in a conflict. They're in a moral dilemma. What do? Do they obey orders? And if they obey orders, they know that there's going to be terrible suffering because of that. But there they are in that moral dilemma. What do? And they spend the rest of their lives agonizing and wishing that they could have their time again and somehow undo what they've done. And you see what the man was doing? He was trying to win God's affection. He was trying to earn a place of forgiveness and peace with God. And my friend was able to tell him, you can never do that. All that you have to do is to look at the one who's done it all for you, and then you have rest. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works. Friend, can I ask you tonight, have you entered into rest? Do you know the one who's forgiven your sins, more than wiped the slate clean, clothed you in the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that all the blessings of the gospel are yours? Yes, forgiveness. Yes, peace with God. Yes, eternal life. Yes, the guidance of God, the fatherhood of God, never to fail you, never to forsake you, and on, all the blessings of the gospel. But do you have that rest? The only place to find it is in Jesus Christ. And so in his name, I bid you to look to him, believe on him, give up the struggle. You can never make yourself acceptable. He's done all that is necessary. Accept him as your Lord and Savior, and you have all this and more. And the promise of God is this: there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, said the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will give you rest unto your souls.